Good evening again. Well, it's been quite a year. You've looked at the fruits of the Spirit. You've looked at the gifts of the Spirit. You've looked at the Sermon on the Mount. You've traveled a long road in discipleship, a journey, to use a cliche. And we've spent the last few weeks in the Psalms, looking at their importance, their meaning, and their relevancy in everyday life. And tonight we come to a beautiful psalm, Psalm 62. And I'm just going to ask us in the first instance to be quiet and to wait upon the Lord. All right? It'll be for a couple of minutes. I'll time it, so don't panic. But I want us to seriously engage heart and mind prayerfully in waiting on the Lord. And we'll do it now. And we'll do it when I finish speaking or right at the end of the service, wherever the Spirit leads me. But we're going to do it now. We're going to wait on the Lord in silence just for a couple of minutes. Let us pray. Welcome you, Holy Spirit, in the midst of us. We acknowledge your presence here with us. We offer our hearts and minds to your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross that we might live, that sin may be taken away, death conquered, and he rose again that we might have eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that you speak
in the silence. We thank you for your still small voice as it moves in our hearts and in our minds. We pray that we would have ears that hear and feet that heed. We pray that before you said go, you told us to wait. Wait for your Spirit and its movement in our lives. Help us to be patient, to value the silence and your work within it. We pray, Lord, that tonight your Spirit would move in each and every one of our lives in an extraordinary way, meeting us at our point of need, dealing with hurts, with hopes, with fears, with delight, with joy, with anger, with frustration. Whatever we bring before you and whatever you see within us, we lay at the foot of your cross and we say, Lord, we gladly give you the burden. Holy Spirit, empower us this evening. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Psalm 62. Let me read it to you first, and then we'll take a juke at it. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him, like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Here's a cheeky question. How vain are you? All right, cheeky question. How vain are you? There's a brilliant book. It was written in the mid to late 80s, I think, called Bonfire of the Vanities. Anybody ever heard it? Written by a guy called Tom Wolfe. And the Bonfire of the Vanities was a social comment on the society of the day, which was arguably so invested in greed and self-interest that there were many commentaries on it at the time. This was the time of that Michael Douglas Wall Street, where greed is good, wasn't that the line from it? Greed is good, and lunch was for wimps. I'm a wimp. Lunch was for wimps. And Tom Wolfe's book, The Bonfire of the Vanities, spanned a whole range of issues at the time. Racism, elitism. It also looked at wealth and individualism and self-interest. And It was focused around several characters. One of them, a giant of Wall Street, as they called themselves, who was worth millions and earning millions, but couldn't keep up with the spending of his spouse, and had a big deal to put together, had a mistress, and the whole thing was a mess. His whole life was a mess, but still he understood in his own vanity that he could sort out a mess. And then one night he's out and he knocks down a black guy. And the black guy then looks to extort from the guy, our wealthy individual. And then there's a journalist. Horrible people, journalists. Former journalists are okay. And he wants to exploit the whole situation as well. And everybody, all the main characters involved, are seeking to exploit the situation to their own ends. So vain are they. And it's called Bonfire of the Vanities because the whole thing ends up in one huge mess. There was a film made of it with Tom Hanks. It's rubbish to watch it. Read the book. All right, it's rubbish. But I want you to think about that question. How vain are you? Which literally is asking, how much self-interest do you pursue on the understanding that vanity is synonymous with vacuous? All right? Worthless, useless, of no earthly good, one might say. So, park that question. Another question is then, how good are you at waiting? How good are you at waiting? Depends what you're waiting for, you might say. A couple of weeks ago, Jane and I spent 7.5 hours in A&E in Craigavon. From 7:15 at night, we got home at 3:00 in the morning. I have to say, my waiting wasn't all gracious. As the night moved on, and in the 7.5 hours, we got to see a doctor for 10 minutes. But at the end of the day, the wait was worth it, ultimately. We now know there wasn't the problem that we thought there was. So, okay, you can say that. Maybe you've waited in line for concert tickets and waited ages and ages and ages. Or you sat by the computer waiting for the page to refresh as you tried a book, and you've waited and waited and waited for ages. Then you get your tickets and you go to the concert, and then you wait and you queue and you queue and you queue, and then you get in and you go, but the wait was worth it. Or maybe we're going, we'll see queues very soon for Wimbledon, won't we? And I remember, I think it was 1975, the film Jaws came out, and we went as a family to the old Ivy Cinema in Banbridge, and the queue was twice round this whole cinema and out the block and up the street and whatever. And we waited and we waited and we waited, and as we waited, we wondered, would we actually get into this film? But the wait was worth it because the film was fantastic and is now a classic. And the same was happened for Star Wars. We waited and we waited. And we said that the wait was ultimately worth it. How many of us take time to wait on the Lord? All right? If we're prepared to wait for a tennis ticket, a concert ticket, a cinema ticket, or whatever we're prepared to wait for, and follow through and say that the wait was worth it, how many of us genuinely were getting a little bit unnerved as my minutes ticked round to 3? 3 as compared to 7.5 hours to work out as whether we had a complication with Jane's Achilles. How many of us will wait on the Lord? The favorite person that we like to quote, he seems to be flavor of the month, Tozer, he says, God never hurries. There are no deadlines against which he must work. Only to know this is to quiet our spirits and relax our nerves. There's something comforting and true about that. I'll say it again, God never hurries. There are no deadlines against which he must work. Only to know this is to quiet our spirits and relax our nerves. There's something beautiful in waiting. There's something beautiful in waiting, especially in silence. And I pray and I hope and I actually expect that God did speak to you in that silence as you waited. And His Spirit was very present and self-evident, I believe. He is here with us now. This psalm is a psalm of confidence. This psalm is speaking into the mess of life, the hurly-burly of life. It's speaking to David at a particular crisis in life, but at the same time, it translates and transposes to us, and we can take from it the confidence that he has in waiting on the Lord in the midst of mayhem. His particular mayhem is that, well, we're not too sure about this, but what we know it's either Absalom is trying to overthrow him, or Saul is trying to kill him. Both were going to end badly for David, but David has a very quiet confidence in the Lord. And he begins by stating it. For God alone my soul waits in silence, from him comes my salvation. For God alone my soul waits in silence. And we have this sense in which David is perfectly at peace in the metaphorical storm that's going on around him. Perfectly at peace. It's as if nothing really is happening. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. And the word alone is important. David's not waiting for anybody else to do anything. He's not waiting for himself to do anything. He's not relying on anybody else. He waits on God alone, for there's no one else who can understand his wait, what he needs at that moment in time. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. He's perfectly at peace. And then he states why. From him comes my salvation. From him comes my salvation. He knows how he's saved. He can be at perfect peace. He knows that God alone is only able to accomplish that. And perhaps he'd read Tozer's mind from the future going, God never hurries. There are no deadlines against which he must work. I know this. I can be still. I can be quiet. I can wait. But we live in a world that doesn't like to wait, unless it's for those nice things that I talked about. Theater tickets and concert tickets and sporting tickets or whatever it is. We don't like to wait. We want instant results. We demand instant results. We get cross when we have to wait a second more than we think we should or ought to. We don't like waiting. Yet a world, I think, would be much better off, and our Christian family much better off, if it learned to wait. The disciples were told to wait at the beginning of Acts before they were told to go. They had to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Then it was all action. But even the action was interspersed with periods of waiting. As different things and events develop in our Christian's life, we automatically find periods of our life where we're struggling, and maybe a bit like someone treading water, where the legs are kicking furiously when we don't need to. We can simply lie back, float, and wait on God. David knows this. For you, for God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. Then he goes on, he alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. And of course, the imagery there is of a rock which is steadfast and sure and secure. Nothing can move it. Nothing's going to get in its way. You can hold fast to it. He is my fortress. Not so much my defender, but my defense. It's sorted. I don't have to do anything. I don't know whether you've visited somewhere like Windsor Castle or the Tower of London and you've looked at those amazing fortifications built to keep people out, but they still needed to be defended. Soldiers on the wall with bows and arrows and spears or whatever. Even modern day military bases require their own protection. Missiles, machine guns, tanks, whatever. This fortress, defense is sorted. Doesn't require a defender. The Lord is his defense. So David is secure. Secure in his salvation. Secure in the Lord. Secure and confident simply to wait in silence, at peace, given his predicament. And then he goes on to explain a little bit of what the predicament is. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? And he's asking a question both of the quality of the character of those who are attacking him and also the extent to which they will go to bring him down. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? This is his predicament. But he looks at those who are coming against him in this quietness and in his silence. And he said, he's basically saying, you're wasting your time. You're like a tottering fence. You could fall over at any time. I'm not to be concerned with how you're attacking me. But he's quite open and honest with the kind of people that are coming after him. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. These are the smiling assassins of the religious or Christian world. They smile. They give blessings, mere platitudes. They turn scripture into catchphrases. And inside, they curse you and want to bring you down. And this is the type of individual that's after David. And David is not concerned, because his soul waits in silence alone for God. There's no one else. I'm sorted. I'm going to wait and see what happens. And then he goes on and repeats the first bit. For verse 5, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. Now he's added hope. He's strong, he's secure, he's patient, he's waiting, he's entirely hopeful. In the midst of his melee, of all that's going on around him, he is hopeful. This God, this amazing God, is his hope. He knows his God is his salvation, and in that rests his hope. What's he got to worry about? For my hope is from him. Verse 6, he only is my rock, he repeats it again, and my salvation, my fortress, I shall not be shaken. And there's an interesting thing has happened here. Because in David practicing his waiting and his prayer and his enunciation of his confidence, he has moved from verse 2, I shall not be greatly shaken, which implies that he might be shaken a wee bit, but his confidence has grown as he waits. And he says in verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. His confidence has grown as he's waited on the Lord. He's gone from maybe perhaps being a wee bit shaken to not being shaken at all, no matter what's going on. And again, the use of the word only. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. And I wonder sometimes, are we Christians of convenience, where we believe that there are some problems that we can completely sort out by ourselves with no reference to God? Yet turn to God when it seems too hard and too drastic, just too difficult. Are we simply Christians of convenience, Or are we Christians who learn that in the waiting and in the declaration of him as my rock and my salvation and my fortress, in the learning of that and in the repetition of that, in the practicing of that, to pick up from where I was this morning, have we learned? Have we learned that we won't be shaken? That there's nothing that can be solved, that nothing that can't be solved by God, and it is vanity for us to engage in trying to solve it ourselves. You see, in our journey, in our walk through all the things that we have looked at in the last year to this point, we haven't really looked at what happens when the disciple gets caught between a rock and a hard place. This is what you do. You wait and you declare confidently, "For God alone, my soul waits in silence. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken." There is something deeply intentional about the Christian deciding that this is true, as well as knowing that this is true. David is practicing what he knows. And in fact, he's repeating himself, and in the waiting, his confidence in the Lord grows. And he is my rock, and my salvation becomes something less of a platitude and something deeply meaningful. And I think for David, it was always meaningful, but the meaning has grown and has roots, and it is really fastened to this rock. It has deep foundations. It will not be shifted, because he has purposefully and intentionally decided to act out the faith. And so he's going to wait. He's going to wait. And no longer is God just a rock. Verse 7, "On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God." God is being transformed now as confidence grows to something more than just a rock, but a mighty, mighty rock and a refuge. A place of security and comfort and peace and assurance and increasing confidence in this amazing God from whom alone David will get his salvation. No one else. There's nothing that David can do that'll make a jot of difference. All of that would be vanity. And then David turns from his personal understanding and his personal confidence, and he shares it. He shares it and exhorts his people to do and believe the same. Verse 8, "Trust in him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." So in the waiting, there is increased confidence, and now there is learning. "Trust in him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." He's turned away from self to sharing with others what he knows about God, because he needs others to know about God in the same way and an experiential way that he has. He has decided that this faith, this confidence, will not be private, but he will share it with his people, that they too may know that for God alone my soul waits in silence. He wants them to know that God is their refuge too. And then he references the world around them at that time to bolster their own growing but nascent confidence. He says, "Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion." Now, those of low estate are the falsely humble, and those who can be swayed by one new idea or another. And I suppose today, that'll be Christians who pick something up on the internet and go, well, that looks a good idea. Maybe we'll try that. Or that looks a good idea. Well, maybe we'll try that. And they're just like reeds in the wind. Wouldn't matter what was said. They might give it a go. See if it works. They're falsely humble. They're like reeds in the wind. And the high estate, well, in this context, he's looking at the aristocracy. He's looking at those in high political office. He's looking at those who are supposed to or purport to be wise and powerful. Those who are vain and relying on self and wealth to sort out the problems of the world as they would understand it. And in our ESV, those of low estate are but a breath. In the King James, the word is vanity. Those of high estate are a delusion. That's pretty strong. They're deluding themselves. They're deluding you by claiming they can fix things that they can't possibly fix, because for God alone, my soul, for God alone, oh, my soul, wait in silence. He only is my rock. There's nothing they can do. Only God can sort this stuff out that they're facing. They're just vanity. And when we think of the word vanity in Scripture, we're drawn to the writer of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And just to really press the entire book, the writer is just looking at the world around him and trying to make sense of it. I'm basically saying everything is vanity. Everything is vanity. Earthly wisdom, vanity. Self-indulgence, vanity. Working hard to get somewhere with God, vanity. And he goes on to discuss all of these things in various degrees. And then concludes that absolutely nothing makes sense without God. Goes through the whole book and concludes that the only way to make sense of life is through God. Everything else is vanity. And David beautifully sums it up. In the balances, he's talking about these people of low estate and these people of high estate. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Or in the King James, lighter than a vanity. So if you think of scales of justice, they're up. Judged. Worthless. Useless. Everything that they've tried for themselves to correct the problems that they are facing, the dangers that they are facing, the confidence that they try to instill in the people, worthless. But David has a message for his people. A message that the real refuge is in God and in God alone. And the proper approach is to wait. Wait peacefully in silence, for he's the rock, he's the salvation. In fact, he's the mighty rock, and he's the refuge. David then attacks those in life who would try to bring the Christian down. Verse 10, put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. And he's after the bully and those who would bring the Christian community down. Those who would lead it astray. Those who would try to delude it with some worthless belief or another. He goes after them. He says, don't put any trust in people like this. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And my goodness, if you get rich in the middle of this, because we know that financial security is important to the human race, but if you suddenly get rich in the middle of this, oh my goodness, don't forget to still wait on the Lord. If riches increase, set not your heart on them, he says in verse 11. In verse 10. And then he refers the people back to God again. Once God has spoken. That doesn't mean once God has spoken, then we. It means God spoke once. God invariably speaks once. I mean, what else would he say? He's spoken. That should be enough. Isn't that right? Twice I have heard this. He's heard the same message of God's once speaking. That power belongs to God. So in the waiting, confidence grows. In the waiting, he understands more and he learns. And in the waiting, he realizes that power belongs to God. And that same power is available to you and to me here this evening. We waited in silence upon the Lord at the beginning because we're waiting on the power of the Lord to move in our lives, the power of his Spirit. And verse 12, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. And we will be taken to task for the ways in which we have used this gospel of Jesus Christ. We will be taken to task. And how can we possibly know where to go if we don't wait to hear where the Lord wants us to go? So David is entirely at peace, entirely confident. His confidence is growing. And he wants to share that confidence with others, with little warnings here and there. But he's saying, wait. Wait in silence. Wait on the Lord. And I think in the busyness of our 21st century lives, surely waiting for the Lord. If we can wait in a cinema queue, if we can wait for tennis tickets, if we can wait for the things that we like, why won't we wait for the things that we need? We must wait on the Lord. I wonder how much the growth of Christianity has been set back because the followers of Jesus Christ charged head straight into something, making decisions as they went along, praising God as they went along, believing they were doing what God wanted them to do as they went along and moved forward. How much of a setback has that been? If only we had waited to actually see where we were supposed to go and in what direction, and with what to say, and with what to do. And David is saying, no matter what you're facing in your discipleship, take time to wait. And I suppose then that little quote from Tozer starts to make more sense. God never hurries. Time's a human concept. It means nothing to God. There are no deadlines against which he must work. Only to know this is to quiet our spirits and relax our nerves. Chill while you wait. No matter what's going on around, no matter what your predicament, no matter what your struggle, wait. Wait. Don't tell me how vain you are. I don't need to know. You can think about that yourselves. Don't tell me about the convenience of Christianity that might be in your lives. Let's recommit not to make it so much convenient, but as compulsory. Not so much to opt in, but to be fully immersed. Opting in and opting out really isn't an option at all. Let's look at this passage with all the hope and splendor that it really screams, because we can be confident in Jesus Christ our rock, our Savior, our refuge. And that confidence should allow us to wait and hear what he has to say to us before we go charging off and do something really dumb, but actually think we're doing it in the name of the Lord. Let's wait. And so now we're going to wait again. Let's see. We're going to do 3 minutes this time. All right, 3 minutes of waiting. In 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. As you remain prayerful, I'm going to read the passage again to you, and I want you to pray and consider the passage as you've waited. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall? A tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this evening. We pray that it would be transformational in each of our lives. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's stand and worship again.